found in history books, textbooks, across the nation in our schools, has found a story. A story about a famous horse ride. A ride that happened at midnight and has so been creatively called the Midnight Ride. Well, it was the night Paul Revere rode from Charleston to Lexington and then continued riding on to Concord, Massachusetts. Paul Revere used a prearranged signal to let the Minutemen know the direction that the British were going to be attacking from. The signal involved lighting lanterns that would be strategically placed from Concord, Massachusetts, up to Lexington in order to alert the colonial forces. One lantern would be lit if the British were attacking by land. Two lanterns would be lit if they were to attack by sea. I think this was pretty poor planning myself. And they should have had a third signal. You know, something that would have let them know at least a third method. Because the British invasion didn't happen by land or by sea. The British invasion happened by air. I've got a picture to prove it. There you go. You got John and Paul and George and Ringo stepping off the plane, the screaming fans. You know, in further research, though, I found out these two events were not connected, just in case anyone else was confused. They're actually 200 years apart. The British invasion happened in 1960s. This event that we're speaking of today happened in 1775, Paul Revere's Midnight Ride. So that night, April 18th, 1775, two lanterns were lit in various places from Charleston to Concord as some 40 riders alerted our young country so that it could defend itself against the British soldiers who were attacking from the sea. Had this strategic warning not happened, the war could have been over as quickly as it started. And we would all be speaking with British accents and drinking hot tea at lunch. And then, in fact, the musical British invasion wouldn't have been an invasion at all, would it? In fact, if the Midnight Ride would not have taken place, then very possibly Elvis would have been speaking with a British accent. Wise men say, only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you. What a tragedy that would have been. We need intelligence, don't we? In war times, we need that. Had the colonies not been warned, had they not known the direction that their enemy was going to be attacking from, life would have been very different for all of us. This month, we are talking about the enemy of enemies. We're talking about Satan. And we're dragging him out into the light of God's Word and exposing this powerful threat that seeks to devour and destroy anyone that he can take with him. Many would say that Satan has been very creative in his tactics. I don't really believe so. I mean, look at what Satan does. Everything Satan does is an imitation or mockery of God. He doesn't come up with anything on his own. I wouldn't consider him very creative at all, actually. You look at his tactics. We're going to be looking at his tactics today, and you'll notice he's used the same tactics from the beginning at the garden, and then we see these same tactics show up 2,000 years ago when he tries to tempt Jesus, and we will recognize these tactics as they've been used on us today. Same old Satan, same old tactics. So was Satan creative or just plain twisted? We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that he was crafty. The word used there means that he was wise and resourceful. The word does not mean that he was the creator. We're told that God is the creator. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the vegetation and the animals on the land and in the air and under and in the sea. And he did so just by speaking them into existence, and it was so. All things were created by God and for God, according to Colossians 1:16. It reads, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Satan is not the creator. And I don't believe that he has the power to create, from what I've witnessed of him. So if Satan is not a creator, then where did evil come from? I mean, that stirs up a tough question, doesn't it? Did God create evil? A lot of us have asked that, and it's a tough question to answer. We are told specifically that God created good things. You look there in the creation account in Genesis. After God completes a day, he looks at it, and what does he say? It's good. He finished creating us on the sixth day, and he looked down and he said, that's very good. So if God created us, and we were very good in his eyes, then what happened? Why are we so wicked? Why are we sinning as often as we do? Why do we so consciously reject the love of God on a daily basis? Well, as I stated last week, God created us with the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose good or evil. And I ultimately believe that in scriptures, we are good. We choose to do evil. Now, using the same understanding, I don't believe that evil is a created thing. I believe evil is a twisted thing. I believe that Satan twists good to make it evil. Through perversion, not creation. Evil, sin, and wickedness are simply perversions of things that are good. And that's why I think it gets confusing at times. And we find ourselves dabbling in the gray. And we have a tough time deciding. And it's so easy to justify things because we can see the good root in the evil that we desire to do. And that makes it tough. And this is why it is so important that just as Paul Revere warned the young nation of where their enemy was and where their enemy was attacking from, that we too need to be warned. We need to understand Satan is twisted, and Satan will twist good and pervert good and taint good to make it evil. We must be aware of this. I mean, a lot of us go through life thinking that Satan is just waiting in the bushes or waiting in the alleyways of our life to jump out and scare us, right? Boo! Right? That's what we expect. We think, oh, gotta watch out for Satan, gotta watch out for Satan. The whole time, he is subtly holding our hand, twisting good into evil, and slowly taking things that are holy and pure and perverting them into sinful things. Take a minute. And think about your current sins. Think about the current sins that you're dealing with right now. Those closet sins, the sins that you don't tell people about. That one that you're nervous that I'm going to make a mention of here in a minute. That sin. Think about that. It probably has a holy root. And it's sexual sin. It's an easy target. Sexual sin. Sex was given to us by God before sin entered the world. It has holy roots, no doubt. It's been perverted, hasn't it? Anger. Anger isn't a sin. In fact, Jesus and God both are recorded in scriptures as having this emotion. You take anger and you twist it a little to rage. You twist it a little to bitterness. You twist it a little to dissension. And what do you have? You got sin. Not something that's new, but something that has been twisted. It is a holy desire for us to desire community. And that's what the church is striving for. We want a community. We want a place where we can talk with each other freely. Well, you twist that just a little bit and you got gossip, don't you? We've been given a God-given responsibility to work hard and take care of our families. And we're supposed to be concerned with this. You take that and you twist it and you got envy real quick, don't you? You take that and you twist it if you don't have the resources that you think you ought to have, and you've got worry and stress. Or maybe you got the resources. Maybe you have an abundance of resources. You twist that a little and you got greed. And one twist after another, Satan wins us closer to him. Right? Or wrong? Remember last week we talked about Satan's war. That Satan is fighting a defensive war. He doesn't have to draw us near to him. What does he have to do? Just keep us from drawing near to God. He doesn't have to win our heart. He just has to keep us from giving our heart to God. Twist after twist is simply designed to keep our hearts from God. As we look at Satan's game plan, we learn very quickly that his ultimate goal, his end game, is to separate us from God. We see Satan's tactics in the temptation of Eve in the garden. We see these same tactics, as I mentioned earlier, as Satan tempts Jesus in the desert. So let's take a look at those two stories. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis, first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, should be fairly easy to find. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now turn with me over to Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So we're going to the first book of both Testaments this morning. Matthew chapter 4. And this is the account where Jesus is led into the desert and tempted by Satan. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you hit any of the four of those, you'll need to turn back and get to Matthew. If you hit Mark, Luke, or John, it'll give you a nice wide array. If you're turning through the pages and you have a bunch of names that you can't pronounce, you're probably in the Minor Prophets, so keep turning. Matthew chapter 4. We'll start with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, I would be too. That's a long time. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. You know, as I visit these two stories, I see just a handful of tactics that Satan has been using all along, and he still uses today. One of the first things I see in this is that Satan has a desire to deceive us, to distrust God. Remember, Satan doesn't have to gain our trust. Defensive war. All he has to do is keep us from placing our trust in God. In the garden, Satan challenges Eve, and in the desert, he tempts Jesus to distrust God's word. Distrust what God has said, his very words. Satan's goal here is more severe than just simple doubt or questioning. Satan wants to separate us from God. That's his ultimate goal. Doubt, questioning, though it may be a step in that direction, not strong enough. Distrust, however, that puts a decent amount of separation between us and God. Did God really say? You know, we've heard that in our own heads, haven't we? Satan also likes to deceive us in a way that causes us to distrust God's love and provision for us. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Well, it wasn't true, was it? Twist in the truth, right? They could eat from any tree in the garden save one tree. Satan's twisting it to make it look like God doesn't care about their nourishment. That God doesn't care that they get fed or that they have food. Well, God does care, but Satan would love to twist that truth in order to get us to distrust God's love for us, to distrust God's provision for us. How often, well, skip back. Satan asked Jesus, go into that part. He asked him to step up to the top of the high temple. And he tells him, he said, hey, why don't you jump off? And here he's asking Jesus to distrust God's word and to distrust God's protection and love. Saying, doesn't God's word say that his angels will protect you? Just jump, test him. See if he'll do it. You know, and how often do we worry about what we eat or drink? How often do we worry about what we will wear? How often do we lose sleep because we simply don't trust that God loves us? We simply don't trust that He's a man of His word. We don't trust that He will provide for us. I mean, that's what worries boil down to, don't they? A distrust in God taking care of us. Another angle that Satan likes to try to use, he likes to trick us into disobeying God. Thinking, see, God has instructed us to do certain things. He's instructed us to act a certain way or exhibit a certain attitude. God's desires and His commands, they're not so that He can just lord over us. He's not on some big power trip. He's God. He doesn't need a power trip. He gives us these commands and these desires for our life for our own good. So we can grow and live and have life to the full. You know, when we disobey God, you know what we're saying, really? We're saying, I can do better without you. I can make my choices and my life will be better without you involved in it. Disobedience is a very strong form of rejecting God. I reject your wisdom because I want to do things my way. How often have we fallen into Satan's schemes? I mean, can we really do better than God? But if you look at things, when you've disobeyed Him, that's pretty much what you're saying. That or either what we're going to look at in a minute. So why do we catch ourselves in this attitude? I think it's because we haven't properly prepared for Satan's attacks. We're not looking at where the enemy is prowling. And disobedience also reveals another thought. And that thought is that we're not good enough as we are. We want more than what God has already given us. We want to step outside of what God has seen fit to give us. So we disobey to gain more. We disobey to get more than God has placed in our place. Look at Eve. When she disobeyed because she saw that the fruit was good. good for food and good for gaining wisdom. Wisdom that God had not given her. Wisdom that was not intended for her. Her thought process was thinking, I'll be better if I do this. I'll have more. Actually, she was better off before. And that's the same angle that I see Satan using. When Satan tempted Jesus, twice he says, if you are the Son of God. You know, Satan he's an accuser. He's a slanderer. He loves to play on our insecurities. He loves to make us feel like we're not worth what we are just as we are. He makes us think that we ought to have more in order to be better. He plays on our insecurities, and in doing so, as we fall victim to this trickery that causes us to disobey or leads us in that direction, we're separated from the one source of security that is absolutely solid in this life we live in. That's God. Striving to get security, we run from that which is most secure. And the last temptation that Satan brings upon Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he offers him a chance to rule over everything. Come on, Jesus, you can be king over everybody. Just bow down before me. Was that a good desire for Jesus to have? He created the world, didn't he? Of course that's a good desire. He's king. It's his title. Satan was doing was tempting him to try and do something, the right thing, the wrong way. Look at Eve. Eve is offered the fruit, and his argument there is, if you eat of this, you will be like God. Wake up, Eve. You are like God. Eve was created in the very image of God, was she not? She was like God. In the New Testament, we're told, be imitators of God. Right? The goal of Christian maturity is to be like Christ. Christ was and is God. Is that a bad desire to be like God? No, it's a holy desire. It's a proper desire. But what makes the twist is that when we pursue the right things the wrong way, and I feel that Satan misleads us along that road. Satan will mislead us so that we seek the right things the wrong way. And voila! We do evil while seeking good. While thinking, I'm doing the right thing. And we've gone about it the way Satan would have us go about it, or the way we think we ought to go about it, instead of following the way that God has led us to get to the point where we should go. And that's a tricky thing. I've seen it used many times. And I'm hoping now that it's drug out into the light of God's Word, it'll be something we'll be more conscious of, more aware of. You know, in all these attacks that I've shared with you, Satan will use an array of faces as he brings these tactics down on us of his ultimate goal of separating us from God. Satan is the enemy. He is the terrorist. We live in a time where we understand the meaning of the word terrorist. We've had attacks years past. He is the terrorist. He is our adversary. He is the enemy. He is the tempter. He will wage his war as an accuser, as a slanderer, as a liar, and as a deceiver. He is the prince of demons, in charge of demonic forces. He is the dark ruler. And he's highly influential in this world. In fact, Scripture says that he is the god of this world. He is a snake that is without worth. If you'll note there in your bulletins, a word used in Scripture, the word means without worth, and it's used in description of Satan. He's worthless. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer. And he has his sights on each of us. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that in our struggle in this life, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Our enemy, according to him, is Satan and all of Satan's dark forces. And because of that, he says that we need to be fully armed with the armor of God, a famous passage that's used often. We need the armor of God, he says, but even a fully armed Christian can be blindsided without proper intelligence and can be easily overtaken when you're ambushed, when you're taken by surprise, when we're not wary of where our enemy is prowling. There is spiritual wisdom for us to gain in Paul Revere's Midnight Ride. We must be aware of where our enemy is. We must be aware of what direction he will be attacking from, because he's slick. And if we're not careful, if we're not wary, we can be blindsided. We can be taken by surprise and ambushed. Church, we cannot afford to be picked off in these manners. We have to use God's word and the understanding that we have of Satan's tactics. And we have to be watchful. You know, thinking about Satan and his tactics and all these different faces we see from Satan, and you compare that to Jesus. Jesus has one tactic. He just loves us. He doesn't sneak around in the shadows. He doesn't look to deceive or to trick you into doing things. He just straight out loves you. He accepts you. You know, and those of us who are in Christ, we don't have to worry about Satan's attacks. He comes and he slanders and he accuses. You sinner, I'm forgiven, Satan. Jesus' blood has washed me clean. Not only has Jesus taken that away from Satan, but he's taken away the power of death. He's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us. You know, as Christians, we need to look at this. We need to be wary, but we also need to understand, you know, the victor lives in me. I'm part of the winning team. I'm part of the people that's going to... I'm going to come out ahead no matter what attacks happen. That doesn't negate our need to be wary, but it definitely gives us confidence going into the battles that we will face day in and day out in this spiritual war where we are caught between a destroyer and a lover. Last week, I shared something. It's a strong statement. And that is that if you don't choose a side, you've already chosen Satan's side. It's because Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. You know, and if you're there, why are you waiting? We're involved in a serious spiritual war between a mighty, mighty God and a very powerful enemy. Why would you sit in the middle of that battlefield? Why would you sit and ignore it? You have a choice. And the choice is really simple. If you know Jesus and you believe in Jesus, that's all he wants. He says, hey, I want you to give me your life. And I'll give you protection. I'll give you salvation. I'll give you a home to look forward to. I'll give you a way out of the struggles you deal with. I'll be your big brother on the playground of life when the bully comes to pick at you. Why would you turn that down if it's offered so freely?